You ready? Okay, we're going to start today with our study, our fourth study in 1 Thessalonians, so it's going to be number 4. And let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14a. Now, you know, there's very rare Bibles, and I sell them for about $500 a piece, that designate verses A and B and C. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14a, or the first half of verse 14, where Paul is in talking to the Thessalonians, he says, "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus." So he's starting this off by saying that they are followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. Now, we know that the Jewish believers in Jerusalem believed in Jesus Christ. But we also know that for a long time they considered themselves Jews. Jews that knew that Jesus Christ was the Messiah that was sent to save them. So my question when I see this is, when he says that they are followers of those churches in Jerusalem, is he saying that they're following the customs of the Jewish believers? Or that maybe they're meeting in synagogues, or they're following the law of Moses, or they're getting circumcised? Is that what he means when he says they're followers of those churches? And of course it isn't, but the point I'm make out of it is it is so easy to take things out of context if you want to, and many people do. They grab something and pull it out to make a point that it's not making whatsoever. So let's read the rest of that verse, 14b and 15. Let's just start at 14 again. "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men." So what he really is saying is that they're following them in the sense that they're having to suffer for their beliefs, just like the Jews in Jerusalem had to suffer for their beliefs. Just like we, in a much lesser extent, have to suffer for our beliefs. It all follows. So, and then he says right there at the end of verse 15, he says, they killed the Lord, they've persecuted us. He says, they please not God, and they're contrary to all men. What is it that they are doing now that doesn't please God and makes them contrary to all men? Because this is a pretty severe judgment of the Lord's. Let's read verse 16. He tells us what it is. He says, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. So, what's he doing? He's saying they're trying to keep the word of God from getting out to other people. That's really what it is. That's what they're doing. And in a sense, if they were to succeed in that, they're condemning them to hell. I mean, that's what they're doing. And that's why he says, in doing so, they're filling up their sins, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Don't know if some of you remember, but back in the time that God gave the promised land to the Jews, he told them he wasn't going to give it all to them all at once. He had to wait until the iniquity of the Amorites was fulfilled. And so it's like the people that were there had a time. They had a certain amount of time that they could still turn around, you know, or they could become completely bad. And so in a sense here, these people are filling up what the wrath is going to come upon them for. So, and now, as terrible as this sounds, that they have set themselves against people learning about the Lord Jesus Christ, it's the same thing that Paul did at first. Paul is guilty of this very same thing. Let's go to Acts chapter 26. We'll be back here now if you want to keep a finger here. But Acts chapter 26, verses 9 to 11. And here Paul is recounting the experience he had when he was persecuting believers and ran into the Lord Jesus Christ on the way. And the Lord tells him some things. chapter 26, verses 9 to 11. And he says, in verse 9, he says, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. So in his own mind, he put himself against Jesus of Nazareth, against Jesus Christ. And that made him an antichrist. Frank was talking about that somebody said, well, there's many antichrists. The Bible says yes. Anybody that's against Christ is an antichrist. Now, there's going to be a big bad one coming down the road, but there are many people that are antichrist. And at that time, Paul was antichrist. He persecuted and punished true believers. Let's go to verse 10. Which thing, he says, I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them off in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, or to deny Christ. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. So he was a religious leader, is what Paul was, a Jewish religious leader. And he hated those Christians, and he persecuted them everywhere that he could find them. And as a religious leader, it wasn't just Paul that persecuted believers. Many religious leaders persecute believers. And when I say religious leaders, in that case, it didn't matter if they were Jews or pagans. Because in Jerusalem, the Jews that believed were being persecuted by the Jews that didn't believe. But the Thessalonians were being persecuted by pagans. They had a different religion, and they didn't like this new religion coming in. And so, whether they were Jews or pagans, they all had one thing in common. They didn't want anybody interfering with their religion. Right? I mean, that's what we learn in the Bible. Even if the interference was with the truth. They didn't want anybody interfering with their religion. This filled up their sin quota. This is what Paul's talking about, and submitted them to the wrath of God. Does that idea that a religion doesn't want anybody interfering with their religion, does that sound like anything we hear about today? You know, I've said it before, but I was in this church, and we was talking to this man, and we were talking about something that was in the Bible, God's Word, and what it meant. And he said, oh, that's established doctrine. And that really stuck with me. You know, that what did that mean when he said that's established doctrine? He meant we don't have to think about that.
Not for discussion.
We don't have to study it. That's already been decided 100 years ago, 500 years ago. Some human being already decided what God meant when he inspired a man to put that in this book. So we don't have to think about it. That's what established doctrine is. It's, if you really think about it, it's anti-study of the Bible. Because what it's saying is somebody already figured all this out. And we're going to tell you what it is, and you don't have to study the Bible anymore. In fact, I remember somebody saying that somebody told them that. They were sure glad that their religion told them everything they had to know. That way they didn't have to spend any time studying the Bible. The church fathers already figured it out. We can just depend on the fathers. So what are they putting their faith in? People. It's not God. It's not the Bible. It's the church fathers. The people they don't even know. Did you have a question? Okay. Let's go to back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 18 to 20. And Paul continues his letter to the Thessalonians. Chapter 2, verse 18, he says, wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and our joy. So first he's saying he wanted to go back and see them. Remember, he was only there for 3 or 4 weeks. And now he's gone. And he's saying, man, I would have liked to come back and teach you some more and everything. But he says Satan hindered us. Well, how could Satan have hindered him? We know how, because he was constantly being persecuted by the Jewish religion. He was being chased out of every town he went into. They hated him. He went in. I mean, you talk about it being tough today. You go talk to somebody and start talking to them about the grace of God, and they say, oh, no, you got to be under the law, you know. And you said, man, that was tough. That guy disagreed with me. Well, in Paul's case, they ran him out of towns. They ran him out of synagogues. They chased him out of everywhere, you know. So he was constantly being persecuted by Jewish leaders. And later, of course, Satan, in a sense, hindered him because he ended up in prison. So what is his hope and joy and crown of rejoicing that he's talking about here when he writes to them? What is it? It's them. They are his hope and his joy. And he got to go talk to them, give them God's truth, and now he's hearing news back that maybe is growing inside of them. You know, and that's the exciting thing. That's his joy right there. God let him play a part in planting the seeds of truth in that town when he was there, and now he's heard that it's growing, that it's actually growing in them. So he sends them the letters to water them. He planted the seed, but now he wants them to learn some more. So he's sending them this letter right here to water them, to give them more. So he planted the seed, now he's sending this letter to water them. But who gives the increase?
God
gives the increase, right? That's what he can count on. So even though he wants to go back there and finish the job, he knows that God has a part in this. He doesn't have to finish the job. What are we? Planters and waterers. That's what we are. God gives the increase. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. We'll be back here to Thessalonians, but 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 to 8. Where Paul is talking about this very subject, you know, and people are disagreeing. They're saying, well, I'm better because I was with Paul, and another one is claiming he's better because he's with Apollos. And so Paul says in verse 5, he says, who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. He says, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. That would be really important for these people that try and beat people over the head and force them to believe something. You can't make anybody believe anything. All you can do is give them God's word, and then God gives the increase, you know. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither is he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. So don't be disappointed if you go talk to somebody and you tell him about the grace of God and he doesn't react the way you think he ought to, the way you did, right then and there. You've planted a seed. God does what he wants to do with that seed. You know, that's not our part. So, okay, so all we have to do is share what we know. God does the saving. And when I was looking at this, I was thinking that in my life, I can't say that I have done much in my life that I can look back on with joy and hope. Not a whole lot. But what does bring me great joy are those points in my life where the Lord gave me the opportunity to either plant Amen. Or water in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I mean, those are the high points, you know. It's funny how much of our time we spend struggling and trying to do things, and then you look back and it all fades in my memory. Yeah. It's like we were talking at one time about we have parrots, and they learn certain words. And the words they usually learn are the words that you were emotional when you said them. That's why some people's parrots know how to curse. Because that's people were real emotional when they said it. But that's what they are, you know. So what has happened to me is I've thought many things were important in my life. But as they fade away, I remember the important things. And those are the things that dealt with the Lord. You know, not the things that dealt with the things that I was trying to do or accomplish. I remember what an amazing privilege it was when we got to go up and teach the Indians in the mountains in Mexico. And you know, you always hear about mission work and the Great Commission and all that stuff, but all Annette and I were doing was living in Mexico and having a little Bible study in our home. And my cousin, the Pentecostal, calls me up and he says they're coming down to Mexico to some mountains south of us, to some remote Indians, and they're going to have a vacation Bible gathering for the children. And they were just thinking that while they did that, why didn't they go ahead and have something for the adults? Because they were going to have to be there. So would I mind being one of the guys that did something? And so I said, well, you know, let me pray on it. I really shouldn't have said that because I wanted to go. But I did pray on it, and we got to go. And they had some Americans that do those vacation Bible things. They got all sorts of entertainment for the kids. There's a big gathering. They have all sorts of fun. And all the kids are having fun. But there were three guys that were down there to speak to the adults. And one of them came from religion that believes very strongly in water baptism. And in that you're only saved by water baptizing. But he was a little intimidated, thankfully, because he didn't know just how heavy he should go on that water baptism thing. But what even inhibited him further is that I was his translator. So it was just amazing things came out of his mouth. And the other person was my cousin, and he's a Pentecostal guy, you know. But he didn't really go down there to talk about that kind of stuff as much as he and his wife wanted to talk about marriage. Right, honey? Is that how you remember it? And that was his thing. And the first thing they tried to get him to do, because the men all sat on one side of the little church and the women all sat on the other, is he tried in his thing to get them to move together. But it didn't work. That kind of bombed, you know, because they did what they did. But anyway, he did his thing. It was hot. It was a hot day. I remember sweat just pouring down. But my subject was spiritual growth. And let me tell you how these little churches were formed, is that some sons had swum the river and come up to the States and gone to work. And then they had gotten involved in a church here that happened to be a Pentecostal church. And then they went back down to visit their families at some point, and they converted some of the families. And so these families believed in Jesus Christ, and they had faith. And they knew a little bit about that Pentecostal stuff from the States, but not too much. And so they were called, there was also a little Baptist church up there and a little Presbyterian church. They were called the Hallelujahs. And the reason they were called the Hallelujahs, they didn't know anything about that tongue talking. Nobody had taught them how to do it. But what they did do is when they prayed, they all prayed at the same time. So they were making lots of noise and they said Hallelujah a lot, you know. And so they were known as the Hallelujah Church. But they really, in practice, were not Pentecostal. But they had a lot of faith in Jesus Christ. No knowledge. So when I taught them, you know that I use a lot of verses. Well, when it was over, they came to me, the little committee of them, the next day, and they said they had never heard so many verses in their life, and could I come back and teach them some more? Yeah. And so for about 4.5 months, every other week, I think it was, we would go down, drive down on Monday from where we lived in Mexico. It was about 4.5 hours. Stay at a little bitty old hotel in the mountains. And then get up early and drive about an hour to the base of the mountain. And then for the first little church, which is the one we'd go the first day, it was about 6 miles. It took us an hour to go. And then we had a 5-hour Bible study, which included a break for lunch. And those people were rapt attention, man. I mean, it was an amazing thing. There were 30 or 40 in each little building, weren't they? So we finished the first one, we come down. That was Tuesday. Wednesday, we go, and it's an hour and a half or something to go another 2 or 3 miles to the next one. And then Thursday, it was 2 solid hours to go to the one that was 11 miles up the mountain. I mean, it was just rock. You wouldn't believe that road. But they loved it, and they ate it up. And we had gone to Walmart up here and bought a bunch of $20 tape recorders, is what they were in those days. And we had detailed keyword outlines of what we were teaching in Spanish, you know. And each, I was seat of my pants all the way. Just before we'd go each week, I'd sit down with my keyword outline, and I would tape in Spanish what I was going to teach them. And so we were able to leave them with tape recorders, tapes, and keyword outlines at the same time that we were doing it. And it was just fantastic. I mean, they were so excited about this, just like people up here that have open minds are excited about it, you know, but they had never heard any of it. And what was really neat is that the Lord just cleared out the leaders. Yeah. Because the leaders would not have really liked what I was teaching. So I had free reign with these folks for almost 5 months. But you know what? I wonder how they're doing.
Yeah.
Down there in Mexico on that mountain way off by themselves. I bet they continue to grow in grace because they really got some good stuff and they got something to go with it. But I'd love to know.
Yeah.
I wish I could send somebody like Timothy down there, like Paul was able to do with the Thessalonians, to come back and give me the news about how things are going. And that's how Paul felt. But we don't give the increase. We just go plant the seeds and water, and then we leave it up to God, you know. So back to the United States. Oh, no, to Greece and the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother," that's Timothy, "and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith." So he sends Timothy back. He's got that privilege. And what's he to do? To establish them and comfort them concerning their faith. Imagine that Paul left these people as spiritual babes. Mm-hmm. You know, they were just brand new. Somebody had to help them grow in God's truth, had to help establish them. And listen to this. They didn't even have one of Paul's epistles to read. All they had to do was try to remember what he said. Remember what he said? Mm-hmm. So what a great thing to have Timothy come back and answer all the questions and really establish them in what they were doing, you know. They were, because until Paul wrote this letter and they received it, they didn't have any of it in writing. And imagine when they received it. Boy, I bet they passed it around, read it again and again and again. Pure riches that we get all the time and don't even realize what a privilege we have, you know. So, and if you're not educated, which they weren't educated, then you are like children that can be tossed to and fro. So let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Now, we'll be coming back here, but Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 14. You know, it's an amazing thing about the Bible. I used to go to the movies quite a bit. I can't remember when's the last time I went to one. But what I could never do is go see it again. I don't care how good it was. But I know some people that, man, if it was a good movie, they'd go see it two or three or four times, you know. I just could never do it. You know, whatever was there, I got the first time. I mean, it's watered down stuff anyway. It's not the real stuff like the Bible, you know. But what I notice about the Bible is, every time I go back and read one of these verses, it's just like a brand new thing all over again. It's really exciting. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, he tells us, "And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors, and some teachers." Well, we pretty much believe that the apostles and the prophets passed on when things faded away. But he did leave, for sure, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And if you'll think about it, I mean, God never spoke to me or anything. It was an accidental way that I got there into those mountains to talk to those people. But in a sense, they got a teacher for a while. You know, they got a teacher for 4.5 months. And the Lord sends pastors and teachers. And what are they for? For the perfecting of the saints. And another word for that is the maturing of the saints. And we mature through our knowledge of God's Word, you know. So to help us to grow. For the perfecting of the saints. For the work of the ministry. We're being perfected for the work of the ministry. How are we any good at talking to anybody else about this grace that God offers us if we don't understand it ourselves? So, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So that's what these are for, is they edify us to make us capable of helping of other people. Mm-hmm. Until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect or complete man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Well, I don't understand all the depth of that, but it must be a great thing, whatever it is, you know. And then he says that when we're there, when we have achieved the fullness, the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. You know, it was the same place down there in Mexico that I was when I ran into these two people that were each talking about how they heard from somebody about somebody that heard from somebody that somebody had been raised from the dead down in the tip of South America. And the other one remembered the same thing about somebody down there in the tip of Africa. And one of these two people told me he spoke Hebrew. And he told me, you really can't understand the Bible unless you know Hebrew. And so the deception was beginning, because the deception is you don't have to go straight to, you can't go straight to Christ. You can't go straight to the Bible and learn Him right there. You got to come through me because I know Hebrew. See, so it's, and that's how they begin. See, I got special knowledge. I know how to speak in Hebrew. And I said, well, that's all right as long as the things that you say don't contradict anything that Paul says in plain English in the King James. He didn't try anything else after that. I think I ruined him on that. So, okay, so let's go on back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. So he sent Timothy to comfort them concerning their faith, the Thessalonians. And I mean, can you imagine what Paul had no clue that he was writing a letter to the Thessalonians? He didn't have a clue he was writing the letter to us too. I mean, just imagine what God did. Yeah, you know, I mean, Paul might have gotten through at the end of his time. I know from some of his letters it seems that way. He says, everybody's left me alone. They've abandoned me. I'm here. And he thinks he's about to be killed. And what good did he do? Well, we know. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, he says that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. We are appointed to afflictions. That's what he means by that. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. So he says, don't, first of all, he says, don't be moved by my suffering, because he's suffering a lot, or yours. He says, we told you this was going to happen. This is part of it. We told you that I was appointed to suffer, and so are you. And that's what he says. That's kind of different than today's churches that tell you that we're appointed to get rich, yeah, right, and have fun. That's not what Paul taught. All right, let's go back to his sufferings. Let's go to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, when the Lord is telling Ananias what Paul has been appointed for. Acts 9, verses 15 and 16. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, And he's talking to Ananias, but he's talking about Paul. So he says, for he is a chosen vessel unto me. In other words, this is somebody I chose, God is saying, because this was the guy that was persecuting the Christians. And Ananias was a little worried about him having some position with the Lord. And the Lord says, you go your way. He's a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him, and that him is Paul, how great things he must suffer for my name's sake.
Amen.
Right?
Right.
Isn't that amazing? And we all get to suffer. You know, we just whine a lot, and it's a lot less suffering. All right, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Were we whining about our suffering, Ron, after tennis Friday?
Yeah, we kind of start before then.
Second Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 to 28, where Paul is describing some of his suffering. He says, of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Beatings, five times, 39 stripes. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, he couldn't find a safe place, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. You know what? That fastings often doesn't sound like he necessarily did them all on purpose, does it? And besides those things that are without, that were happening to his body, he says, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. He's concerned about all the churches. So he suffered. He didn't get to be the Pope. Or a doctor of divinity, or a master theologian, or an ordained minister. He was ordained to suffer, right? Ordained to suffer. Now, what would impress most people about a church, if you think about it today, about a church today? Well, pardon?
Size.
That's a good one. You know, boy, the bigger, the better, right? And if you want to look for size or beauty, you know, the beautifulness of it, look for the mainline churches. Many of them have huge and beautiful type buildings, or the new mega churches. Some of them, you know, have jumped up, the tons of people going, and they create some amazing buildings. Some people are impressed by longevity. How old is the church? There's at least one of those denominations, the Orthodox or maybe the Catholics, have been in business for 2,000 years. And they brag about their longevity. But that's nothing compared to the Jews. They've been in business for 3,500 years. So they got the real longevity. Some people are impressed by that. Then a lot of people are impressed by something that all churches are doing now, or most churches, which are trying to please people so they can fill all the pews. And they do it with a great band, lots of activities, especially for the children, social events, all those kind of things. That's what people are impressed by in churches today. I don't think we qualify on any of them, do we? How about a preacher? What would impress you about a preacher? Or impress people today about a preacher? You know, if he's...
Eloquent speech.
Eloquent speech. Yeah, he can... That's right. Wow.
I
just flunked big time there. Can't sing. Good looking. How about degrees at the end of his name? You know, leadership. A man to look up to, you know. It's something that somebody told me a long time ago. He says, if you go in and you hear a preacher speaking and you're impressed by him, you're in the wrong place. But if you hear a preacher speaking and you're impressed by Jesus Christ, then you're in the right place, you know. So Paul was not ordained by a religious organization. He wasn't good looking. He didn't speak well. He wrote well, but he didn't speak well. He didn't have a church. He didn't have any degrees. He wasn't part of a movement that supported him. He didn't have any recommendations. Instead, he's being persecuted and cast out everywhere he goes. Not very impressive, is it? Can you see him standing in one of today's mega churches next to the mighty preacher, full of people that want to be entertained and not to be made to feel uncomfortable because they just want some watered down doctrine in small bites that are easy on the ears so they can just go on living their lives as it pleases them and not really be too concerned with what pleases God? Paul knew what his opposition was, and he had that opposition. But he also knew the power of God in a believer. And you know, it's funny, but when you've got that power in you, you may say, well, I've never been tested. Maybe not. None of us have been tested like Paul, and dear Lord, let it never be. But if we were, and we have the Spirit of God in us, we'll come through as the Lord wants us to come through. You know, I think that just increases as you're tested, real faith, you know. So let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. First Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. So Paul says, "For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. But now, when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you." So he wanted to know about their faith. He says, I couldn't stand it anymore. I had to know. And the news was good. What Timothy basically told him is their faith was growing and their love was showing. So when I read this, I thought, imagine if I had to leave here for a year. You know, I know most of you would be fine. You're good, mature Christians. You have the Spirit of God in you. And if there was any needs, the more mature would help the less. But I'd still be anxious to know, you know, what's going on there? You know, what's going on with those guys? And that was Paul's case with all the churches, especially towards the end when he was imprisoned. He knew his death was coming and he knew he was never going to see them again. The work was done. And so he wrote to them. He wrote to all of them. And aren't we blessed that he did, you know, because that's what we have. All right, verses 7 and 8. "Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord." So he's saying that he was comforted by their faith. And so really, if you think about it, how much he suffered, that news yet that faith was growing in them was a deep comfort or a salve over his wounds. How neat, you know, it's working. And their standing fast was like life itself for him. That was what his purpose was. So he was having fruit. And that's really, when everything is gone, that's all we got left. You want to see what happens at the Bema Seat of Christ when things are burned away and things are left? What's going to be left is the fruit that was produced through us, through our making ourselves available to the Lord, you know. So, in other words, the vaccination took. The disease was dying. That's the old man. And they were growing spiritually. That's the new man. And he saw that happening. And if he never went again, that was good enough. You know, that was great. So, verses 9 and 10. "For what thanks can we render to God again for you, For all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. So, he wants to see them. But he also wants to perfect that which is lacking in their faith. And we all wish we could finish the job that we started. But God always has somebody warming up, you know. It's somebody he lets plant a seed. Somebody else he lets water. I mean, he's got the big plan. His work is eternal. He gives us our little parts. But it's his work, you know. So whatever he gives us, we just ought to be thrilled that he gave us that part.
Amen.
If you ever get to have somebody come up and ask you, like I had the privilege of one young lady doing and saying, well now, how do I get saved? It's like if that's all that happened in your life is that you were able to lead somebody to eternal life. I mean, people try to make you get all excited about noise on a stage or somebody touching somebody and they fall over or weird sounds.
Yeah.
When God has given us the privilege of being able to be used to take a person who is eternally dead and bring them to eternal life with God. I mean, there's nothing, but that's a raising up.
Amen.
From the dead that's eternal. And he gives us that privilege, you know. And there's nothing better. There's nothing, and nothing as good as that. All right, verse 11. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. Again, Paul's wish has always been he wants to see them again. He'd like to see them. But he still leaves the increase to God. He knows whether he sees them or not, it's God that's going to take care of it. So we'll finish up with verses 12 and 13. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. To the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So, the way I see it, he's saying, the Lord make you to increase and abound. Paul's not going to be able to make them to increase and abound, but the Lord. And the Lord will establish your hearts unblameable. We certainly can't have a part of establishing hearts unblameable. But then that curious thing at the end there, it's really interesting because Turner had a question last week about, well, if when we die, we go up right immediately to be in the presence of the Lord, but then we hear that on that certain day when he comes for us, that the dead in Christ shall rise first, well, how's that happen if they've already been risen up there with him? Well, of course, what he's coming for is the redemption of the body, not the spirit and the soul, for the people that have died in Christ. And I'm not going to follow this. We'll look into it a little next week. But you might see there in verse 13, he says, and let me stop before I tell you what he says here. When he's coming to Jerusalem to set up his kingdom, he's coming with the angels. But here it says, he may establish your hearts. He's talking to us, to the body of Christ, unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So could it be that when he comes to meet us in the air, all those saints that have been with him since the day they died get to come too? Because how else can they meet their bodies in the air and then we come up and meet them also? Can't guarantee that's what that means, but it sure sounds pretty solid to me. But when does that happen? Well, we're going to cover that week after next because I'm not going to be here this Sunday, but Frank's going to be here and he's going to lead the lesson. And one more time, I want to remind you about the pamphlets on the fire department on your way out. Anybody that's from Memphis or knows somebody from Memphis, take one of those. Might be able to do a good work in that. Any questions on this?
Start fires in that area.